Father, thank you for the blessing it is to sing your word, to pray your word, and even to hear your words spoken by our brothers, Nathan and Sawyer. Thank you for how rich it is just to be able to hear the words that you have written down through human authors, that you have inspired by your spirit, and you have preserved through the ages so that we could hear it in a moment like this and be more fully transformed to be like your son, Jesus Christ. Let your word go to work on each of us, Lord. I thank you that it is living and that it is active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword and it pierces to the deepest places in our hearts. So Lord, would you go to work on each of us? You know what each one of us need. Would you throw our hearts wide open to what your spirit wants to say to our church through your word this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Some time ago, I received word of a really tragic, really horrific event that had taken place, and I was called upon pretty immediately to go visit the family in the aftermath of it and help them process those early waves of grief and pain. And so right when I got that word, I grab my Bible, I get out and start going to my car, start driving. And as I'm driving, there is a great wrestling happening in my soul. It was already a challenging day. I was fighting with my own anxieties of the day, burdens, kind of a mild depression, if you will, in that day. And I was having a really hard time trying to just cast my anxieties, my burdens on the broad shoulders of the Lord and leave them there. And so there's this wrestling with what I was already struggling with, and then this work, this responsibility that God had given to me to do that day. And the rest of the drive was just this wrestling with God in prayer, crying out to him, asking for his help. Like a restless child, I'm trying to get my heart where it needs to be so that I can do what God is calling me to do. But to be totally honest, I didn't feel ready. And the closer I got to the destination, the more there was in my heart a sense of despair, a measure of hopelessness kind of starting to bear down on my heart. And I'm driving down the long driveway and I'm having thoughts like, God, you're hanging me out to dry here. And I continued to pray. And as I was putting the car into park, God brought to mind a scripture that I have read hundreds of times that was on the surface of my heart. And he took it and personally applied it. He pressed it down far deeper than it had ever gone. You know what text it was? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. I'm sure many of you know this verse. It's, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And in that moment, God was just speaking that text very personally to my heart, helping me gain the perspective that I needed, helping me see that, Brandon, this work that I've called you to do is a work that I had planned before you were born, before the foundation of the world. And as he was ministering that to my heart by his spirit, it was helping me get a sense of the privilege that it was to walk in this. And not just that, but a confidence that if God had so planned this work for me to walk in, surely he planned the provision that I would need to walk in that work. And so with a renewed perspective and a deepened confidence in God's will in that moment, I walked in there, ministered to the family. I trust that the Lord used me that day. But I remember leaving, being in the car, with a renewed sense of God has works for me to do. It gave me a growing hunger to do good works. The importance of good works in the Christian life are exceedingly important. You can hardly emphasize them enough. It shows up throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, throughout the pastoral epistles that we've been studying, and especially in the Paul's letter to Titus that we are concluding this morning. Just to give you a sense of this theme that just runs through this book itself, if your Bibles are open, you can follow quickly with me. Otherwise, I'll just read them and you can kind of get your mind about it. But right away in chapter 1, where Paul is talking about the importance of having qualified leadership, one of the expectations for leaders is that they would be lovers of good. which no doubt is going to translate into good works. And then the flip side of it, with the false teachers in Crete, one of the things that marked them was that they professed to know God, but they denied him by their works, right? They are detestable, disobedient, and because of the pollution of their hearts, they were unfit for any good work. Then in chapter 2, the older women are called to teach what is good. No doubt to train some of the younger women in the church to live a life of good works. And maybe one of the strongest, well, I'll build up to that. Then verse 7, where Paul tells young Titus to show himself in all respects, to be a model of good works. And maybe one of the most important things that could be said about good works in the entire Bible shows up in verse 14. Remember last week, we talked about how Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us, to purify us, to possess us, to lay claim on us so that we'd be a people for his own possession. Then listen to that phrase, who are zealous for good works. Jesus died to create good work zealots. And then in chapter 3, it continues in verses 1 and 2, giving examples of good works. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And then you could pick up again in verse 8, where it says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And then one more at the end, verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. God wants his people to be a fruitful people. And to be fruitful is to be a people that's, whose lives are filled with good works. They're fruitful lives in God's eyes. And so what I want to talk about this morning is I do want to talk about good works. I want to bring out this theme, but we need to see it in its proper context, even the context that our passage puts it in. So I want us to think about it this way, kind of a classic way of thinking about good works, okay? We're going to talk about the root of salvation, and we're going to talk about the fruit of salvation, okay? The fruit of our salvation being the good works, right? That fruitfulness in our lives. But that's not the root of our salvation, and that's where we want to start. Let's start talking about the root of our salvation. The first thing that we can say when we talk about the root of our salvation is this. It's not us. We are not the root cause of our salvation. You are not the root cause of your own salvation. And this becomes abundantly and emphatically clear when we look right away at verse 3. You can hear Sawyer's voice in it. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Notice how Paul opens that. For we ourselves, which means Paul includes himself. Paul doesn't see himself as some exception now that he's a God man. He's saying, for we ourselves, this is a universal description and a condition of mankind. So it would include every single person in this room. And this is really, really important to get. Because apart from God opening our eyes, we see ourselves as basically good people, for sure deserving of heaven, right? But listen to that description. Slow down with me for just a moment. For we ourselves were once foolish, right? Like as opposed to yielding to the wisdom of God, wanting our whole lives to be about like, what does God think about this? Instead, our lives are about, what should I think about this and what would I want to do here? We were foolish, disobedient. Our lives are not bent on what mattered to God, what his word said. His word was often ignored, disobedient, led astray. Because of the condition that we were in, we're easily deceived. The world flashes things before our eyes and we go, oh, okay. And we go with it and we get conformed to this world. Slaves to the voices around us and the temptations that come. Led astray, and that leads us to the next one, slaves to various passions and pleasures. The scary thing about this form of slavery is that the slaves that are being described here don't know that they're slaves. We think about other forms of slavery, they're pretty well aware that they're in bondage, right? In slavery. But our spiritual condition, apart from Jesus Christ, is such that we are actually in slavery, but we're blind to it. We're deceived into thinking that we're free. But really, what's controlling us? If God gives you eyes to see for the first time this morning, it would give me profound joy if you could see the slavery. If you have not seen that you are a slave to your sin, or as it says here, slaves to various passions and pleasures, where your life is really bent on whatever your fallen cravings want you do. And you just try to maybe make sure that it's kind of has a civilized veneer over it. Right? But it's slavery. It's what you want. In a sense, you can do no other. The Bible describes us as slaves to the devil, slaves to our own, or slaves to the world and its enticements, and slave to our own flesh. And that's what Paul's saying here. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. I was a slave, but I didn't know it. Then it says, passing our days in malice and envy. Malice, this kind of form of hatred, which is going to be picked up in a moment, and envy. That's an interesting thought. It's easy to gloss over, but really think about the human condition. One way to think about envy is that tendency to, how do you feel when other people are succeeding? Right? Think about that in life. How do you feel when other people are succeeding? Envy has a way, I've heard it said before, of rejoicing when other people are weeping and weeping when other people are rejoicing. Like when someone else is doing really well, that has us down. Right? But when they're doing poorly, that kind of picks up my spirits a little bit. It's a wicked part of our fallen condition. Or listen to those last words. Hated by others and hating one another. Go. That's not me. I mean, I'm some things on this list, but not me. This is all part of our universal fallen condition. Hated by others and hating one another. You remember how Jesus taught about hate? He kind of puts it on a spectrum, right? Starting with anger in the seed form, right? And it grows into hate. And if it's unchecked, what could it grow into? Murder, right? So when he says, hated by others and hating one another, wherever you're at on the spectrum, right? You could just have anger towards someone, but you, this is part of what we pass around in our fallen state, a pretty normal part of our existence. So, discouraging sermon so far. But this is important to get, because the one conclusion that we should not come to after reading verse 2 and or verse 3 and lingering on a little bit is to say, I am the root cause of my salvation. Like, really? Okay, we're not the root cause. And to make it even more clear and explicit, we look at the very next verse, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, and here we go, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Could it be any more clear in the Bible that a person is not saved by the things that they do? It couldn't be more clear. I remember being in a park in Pierce, talking to a dad. We had our kids at the park, and I was talking to him about Christ. And he was convinced that good works are part of how we get saved. The good things we do is part of what commends us to God. And so I could have quoted Titus chapter 2 or chapter 3 and walked through that, but instead my mind went to Ephesians chapter 2, another one in the exact same vein, where it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I quoted that to the gentleman. And he couldn't believe that was in the Bible. Even though he's a church-going man. He couldn't believe it was in the Bible. And I said, please, pull the Bible on your phone right now and check it. You know what happened? He pulls his Bible out. And then he's starting to look it up. And then he pauses. And you could just see it in his eyes. It's like, if that's true, that changes everything about what I believe. You know what he did? That broke my heart. He didn't care what the truth was, right? He put his phone away, changed the subject immediately. In our fallen nature, we do not want to hear that we cannot contribute anything to our salvation. The clear truth of God's word is that we are not the root cause of our salvation. We have nothing to do with it in this sense. This is what we bring. Verse 3 is a description of what we bring. And then just to make it emphatically clear, it says, not because of works done by us in righteousness. So we, so far, when we're talking about the root of salvation, all I've told you is we're not it. Right? Clear the ground. But what is then the root of our salvation? Go to the next verse. But, right? This is who we were. We ourselves were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. What a precious phrase. We would do well. We'd have better theology if we just grabbed onto those three words. He saved us. He saved us. So the root of our salvation is a God of mercy. Notice how it says it. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. What does this say about God? I mean, how are you inclined to treat people who are completely self-absorbed, right? And do things that harm you and dishonor you and disrespect you? Like, is this your natural response? A God of mercy. You would expect something different here, but it says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. The root of our salvation is mercy in the heart of God. God's sovereign desire and big-heartedness to show mercy to people that do not deserve it. That's the root of salvation. The very heart and will of God. Feels so counterintuitive that God would show this kind of kindness, but this is the God that we have come to know and we have come to worship. But how does God do this? It's one thing for Him to have mercy, but how does He save us? And then He goes on to make a certain emphasis in these verses, which it's interesting because in chapter 2 that we looked at last week, the emphasis was on the Son of God, the work that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, did, right? That He died on the cross. He gave Himself for us in order to redeem us out of our slavery, right? Purchasing us with His own blood, to purify us, that is, to cleanse us in the innermost parts, and to, you could say, possess us, right? To lay claim on us so that we would be His own possession, to be brought into the King's treasury, as it were. That's the work of the Son that was emphasized in chapter 2. But here, Paul is, it's like he's wanting to just broaden them out a little bit and broaden us out. He's going to emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit. So how does He save us? Well, nothing to do with us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but it was according to His own mercy, and this is how He did it. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And I think some passages of Scripture that serve as a background here will be helpful in illuminating for us. Remember what Jesus said in His conversation in John chapter 3 with a religious leader named Nicodemus? Jesus said these words to Nicodemus in John 3 verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And of course, in that context, when he's talking to Nicodemus, he insults him a little bit by basically saying, you're a teacher of the law and you don't get this? Like, you know your Old Testament front and back, sideways, up, down, every which way, but you don't know this? This is kind of a basic thing. He's like, okay, I get the point, so tell me. You know, tell me what I'm supposed to know. Well, he says, you know, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And the reason he would say to Nicodemus, aren't you a teacher of the law? Why don't you get this? It's because it's there in the Old Testament. And so you go to a place like Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 28. And within your mind, think about how we were described in our fallen state, right? Think about what we need. Think about how filthy we were, right? The Israelites at the time originally hearing this would have been able to relate, you know, a lot. In fact, the Israelites were meant to represent God before all the other nations. They're meant to be able to look at Israel and be like, oh, this is what God is like, by seeing their transformed character by his word. Instead, they went their own way. They lived in sin. They drug his name through the mud, right? And so God says that he's going to act to vindicate his great name. And what still stuns me is you go, well, how's he going to do it? How's he going to vindicate it? He's probably going to wipe the people out that dishonored his name, right? Kind of like we'd expect in our passage before us in Titus. We might as well just wipe them out, right? They have a different master anyway, right? He doesn't. Instead, this is what he does. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 28. Remember, you must be born again of the water and the Spirit. So he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. In other words, it's this internal washing of the heart because of all the filth. And idolatry, if you haven't learned it yet, idolatry is just putting anything equal to or above God. Some of our greatest sins, right? We're all idolaters in that way. So he says, I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness, and from the idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you, listen to this, a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey all my rules. Stop there. So what's he saying? Jesus says, unless you're born again, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he's alluding back to a place like Ezekiel 36 and basically saying, unless God does a spiritual open heart surgery on you, you're going to die on the table in this life. Like, unless God reaches in and takes out that heart of stone, that stony, cold, lifeless heart that, let's be honest, does not beat for God. Right? And unless he takes that out and puts in a new heart, a heart that loves God, a heart that wants to follow God, a heart that beats for God and is warm toward God and other people, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That kind of spiritual open heart surgery has to happen. We must be born again. This language is so important. And it's very fitting that Paul is emphasizing it here and that we would emphasize it this morning. Do you realize that most people live on this earth thinking some superficial cosmetic change in their life is going to be what they need to go to heaven? This text is telling us a sovereign God of mercy must break through all of your rebellion and reach in and transform your heart, or you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You need the sovereign saving grace of an all-powerful, merciful God to transform you. And as believers, we have to sit back and go, it's a miracle that he did that in me. It's a miracle because I brought nothing to the table. Nothing. I contributed absolutely nothing to my salvation. But, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. And he did it, we need to understand this, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. He sent his Holy Spirit into hearts to purify them, to cleanse them, and to set up residence there himself, to dethrone the idols in our lives. And which is so amazing is even in Ezekiel's day, the point was, I'm going to vindicate my great name. How is he going to do it? He's going to do it by transforming the very people that once dishonored his name to be the kind of people that want to honor it with their lives, to want to esteem it, to want to glorify, want their whole lives to be bent around one name, and that's his name. This is amazing how God works redemptively in our lives. And it's beautiful, the language that God inspired Paul to use here, when it says, after it says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So he poured out. That language, does that remind you of anything? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit? I think this is the language of Pentecost. And you go back to Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God was poured out. And I think one thing that's really powerful about that is that it wasn't just those few in the upper room that experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in that way. It's all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. That we have, in a sense, another Pentecost happening in our hearts. He pours, and I just love that language, so generous, so rich. And when it comes to the fruit of our salvation, we should understand why there is an expectation that there will be fruit when God pours his Spirit into the hearts of somebody. And he doesn't stop there, though. He says, so that being justified by his grace, we may become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is such beautiful language. To become an heir. I mean, all of us would love a pretty, you know, hefty inheritance, wouldn't we? Right? But, you know, you can get that, and this life is so fleeting, right? Here today, gone tomorrow. We're talking about an inheritance that's going to last. The inheritance of the sons and daughters of light. The inheritance that we already have a down payment of. Did you know that? The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. And he's the one that lives inside of us, reminding us that we are children of God, heirs with Jesus Christ, and that just as he is speaking to our hearts, reminding us that we're children of God, he's also reminding us the fuller inheritance is coming. The rest is on its way. That we get to look forward to an eternal life in the presence of God. Or as it says in Ephesians, so that in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. I don't even know all of what that means, but it sounds really good. And I'm really looking forward to spending eternity experiencing what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart can fully imagine what God has in store for his children. For those who have been washed and renewed in the heart, those who have been regenerated, those who have new hearts in Christ. This is where it's all heading. They are heirs. We are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In one sense, do you notice how all the members of the Trinity are at work there? Right? We believe in a triune God, you know, one in their essence, three in their person. And so you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You got the Father orchestrating this plan with this big heart of mercy. You have the Son coming, giving himself to accomplish it. And then you have the Holy Spirit taking all that the Father wanted and all that the Son accomplished and applying it to the heart of a person who doesn't deserve it. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what God does. This is the work of our triune God, and may we never tire of marveling at it. Hear those words afresh. I just want you to hear it. Sometimes just hearing the word of God can help us so much. Marvel with me at the grace of God and the sovereign mercy of our God. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. Hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that, being justified by his grace, we may become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How unworthy we are, but yet how grateful we should be. Just as Paul could say, for we ourselves were once all those things in verse 3, he can also say he saved us. Like, and this is how he saved us. Just as that fallen description of our old natures as a universal description of everybody apart from Jesus Christ, so too, what he's describing here about God's mercy and how he saves is a universal description of everybody who has been found in Jesus Christ by faith. In other words, this is helpful to think about, how God saves people. How do you tell your testimony when you're describing what God has done in your life? Is it really about what you've done? Or do you like to highlight what the Spirit-inspired apostles highlight, which is what God the Father has done through his Son by the powerful application of the Holy Spirit? In other words, who gets the credit? God gets all the credit. Oh, that we would be a people that get that in our bones and cannot help but talk about what he did and what we so desperately needed. You know, this is a universal experience. If someone is a true Christian, they've been regenerated. So it's a good question to ask, you know, where our experience is at this morning. Think about that. If this is the universal experience of every true Christian, we need to ask ourselves, and I say this tenderly, I want everybody in the room to ask themselves, can you say with the apostle that we ourselves were once foolish? Because it was something in the past? Or do you have to say, if you're being totally honest, this is where I'm at right now? A lot of people live most of their lives not wanting to look at the truth and slow down enough to look at the, read the text, like read the scripture, pull it up, right? They don't want to look at it and they just put it away. Don't be a person like that. Listen close to the words that God's wanting to speak to you this morning. Don't put the phone away. I mean, keep your phones away. You know what I'm saying? But like, think about the word of God. Have you been regenerated? I didn't ask you if you've gone to church before. I didn't ask you if you had some vague experience of God in your past. I'm asking you, is there evidence of a transformed life? A heart that's truly been taken out. I remember one guy saying one time, and I just mentioned to someone the other day, if you were to come in here and be like, oh man, I just got hit by a Mack truck. What would you say to him? No, you didn't. Because you wouldn't just be standing here talking to me if you got hit by a Mack truck, right? Like, if you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, it will change your life. And you don't get to define what that looks like. God gets to define what that looks like. And you will follow it because he will cause you to walk in his statutes. He puts it, downloads it into your soul. And so check yourself. And if you have not had that supernatural work happen in your heart, cry out to God. He is present. He's not that far off. He is near. Cry out to him. Ask him to wash you, clean your heart, put a new heart within you, and he will not turn you away. Share in this hope with us, because this is the only root of our salvation. God and his mercy shown through the death and dying love of his Son, Jesus Christ, poured out into the hearts of undeserving people like us through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. It's true for everybody that's a true Christian. Maybe true of everybody in this room. That is the root of our salvation. Now let's consider the fruit of our salvation. Look at verse 8. It says, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves in good works. In other words, I want you to insist on everything that I just unpacked for you. I want you to insist on the fact that it is God who saves, that we could not do anything to contribute to it, that God is a God of mercy, that God has acted through his Son by the power of the Holy Spirit to transform heart. Insist on these things. Have I done that satisfactorily now? Okay, so I've insisted on that, right? Just trying to obey the text here, right? So that those who have believed in God may be careful, diligent, focused, eager, zealous about practicing good works. And remember how it says it in verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, right? So start out by saying this, learning to live a life of good works and to love what is good is something that we grow into. Kind of like Paul says that he learned the secret of contentment in Philippians 4. We as Christians are meant to learn, you could say, the art of beautiful living, right? The art of loving good and applying it in our lives very robustly. And so I want to start with a basic question under this description of the fruit of salvation. What is a good work? That's probably a good question to ask, right? Instead of assuming it all the time. What is a truly good work? Well, the first thing I want to say about it is that a good work is the fruit, the evidence of a saving faith, a living faith. Okay? It's evidence. It's not the root of it, but it is fruit. It is evidence of a true and living faith. Good works are the things that are commanded by God in his word. You could think of good works both positively and negatively. In a sense, you know, for example, you can see even in verses 1 and 2, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Having a heart that's so transformed by God's word and not leaning on our understanding, it's hard to submit to rulers and authorities, isn't it? Right? Like political figures? Right? It's hard. Doesn't mean that we have to do anything against conscience or do things that would blatantly dishonor God or go against his word. No, we have a higher authority, right? But I think some of us need to hear a word that we are to actually have submissive, humble hearts. Not just running our mouths about everything like the world does without thinking twice about it. We are to be people who recognize who we used to be. And there's some of those people in those offices. And you could hardly envy their job, by the way, right? Like, if you stop and think about it, like, many of them, some of them know Christ, many of them don't. By the nature of things right now, I'm guessing most don't. But you could say, I was once foolish, disobedient, led astray. How does the reality of who I was and what God has done in my life shape how I even respond to governing authorities that God has put in place in my life? That's something we need to think about. Respond submissively, humbly, to be obedient. Oh, what a simple thing, right? As parents, we just want our kids, would you just be obedient? Right? As the children of God, I think we sometimes expect our children to do more than we actually are willing to do before Christ. To be obedient, to learn the word of God and go, I'm going to do what he says. That simple. Easier said than done, no doubt, but it is that simple. Following God's word. Now, ready for every good work. I want to come back to that. That is an extremely challenging phrase, if you let that settle. To be ready for every good work. I'm going to come back to it. But here's some more examples of good works, both negatively and positively. Like a negatively stated good work, speak evil of no one. So avoid gossip, avoid slander, just like we said in our membership covenant, right? That's a good work. When you're tempted to something like that, to avoid it. That is a good thing that you're doing before God. To avoid quarreling, unnecessary fights. We see that show up later on in the passage in verses 9 and 10, 9 through 11. To be gentle. This is something that the gospel is meant to produce and create in the heart of a Christian. That we should be strong. We should be confident in him. But we should also be so tender with people. And so may God grow our gentleness. And when we choose to be gentle, That's a good work that we are doing. Or to show, I love this broad statement, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. One thing I can emphasize, there's every person, the value of every person. One of the sisters prayed during the prayer meeting this morning that everybody's made in the image of God, to value every single person. And so those are examples of good works. So good works are the fruit, evidence of our faith. They are the things that we do, both negatively, positively, that obey God's commands in Scripture. These are things that we do carried out in the power of the Holy Spirit. A truly good work is something that it's not, we're not relying on ourselves. We're actually asking God to help us. We're doing it in the power of another. I hope we will grow in an experiential knowledge of this. It's awesome to live more and more of our lives conscious of a power that is inside of us. The third person of the Trinity dwelling in us to work in us that which is pleasing in God's sight. So it's a good work when it's done, recognizing that we can't do it ourselves, relying on His help prayerfully. Good works are motivated by love, right? The crown jewel of the Christian life and character is love. If we have not love, our lives are a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. They're hollow, right? So love. And this is one that I really want to aim at. A good work, a truly good work, is aimed at God's glory. God created us to be a people who are zealous for good works, who would aim at the glory of God. We're not doing these things because we want to just draw attention to ourselves. We're doing these things because we want people to see how great God is, how worthy Christ is. So much more could be said about that. But I want to tease out this idea of what a good work is by asking you this question to get you thinking hard about this. Can good works be done by unregenerate people? Remember, regenerate just means that heart of stone to the heart of flesh. Like, they didn't have that happen yet, right? So they still have the heart of stone in there. Is it possible for an unregenerate person to do a truly good work? Come on, be confident in your answer. No? Okay, all right. It's interesting. Augustine, one of the church fathers, referred to the good works of unbelievers as, quote, splendid sins. Like, I mean, it's a good thing in one sense. It's a lamb of God. But because it's not out of a redeemed heart, aimed at God's glory, motivated by true love for God and for neighbor, it's hollow. It's not truly good. It's a splendid sin. So we're not just saying it's not truly good. We're actually saying it's actually offensive to God to think that we could bring things from an unregenerate heart and in some way think we're going to honor God with it, even though we don't care about His name. We don't really love Him. We don't truly love people. Everything in our lives is about us. Whew. So, you're right. Good works cannot be done. A truly good work cannot be done by an unregenerate heart. The best they can do is engage in splendid sins. They are actually sinful and they cannot please God. Now, you might be going, how do I process that? I mean, like, this is an example that comes to my mind. When I was first wrestling with this is the imagery that came to my mind. So if someone's helping a little old lady across the street, and that's an unregenerate person helping that sweet old lady across the street, should I walk up to that guy and be like, you sinner? There you go with your splendid sins again. Right? Like, on a practical level, I'm really glad that he is helping her and not tripping her. Like, it could be worse, and he could be offending God even more. He is offending God in the sense that he's doing that not for God's glory. Right? Not out of any heart of love for God. Right? He wants to look like a basically decent person, which is not a bad idea. It's just too shallow for what we were made for. Right? It's just too shallow. We don't want enough. Like, this is about God and His glory. So yes, by all means, want Him to help the old lady, and you know, neglecting to do good is even more displeasing to God, right, than trying to do it. But the reality is we can't actually please God. We cannot actually truly worship God without having a regenerate heart. So then I want to ask and push a little further and say, well, then why do we do good works? What should be the motivation for our good works. I'd say number one, and I already alluded to it, is to glorify God and to show the worth of Jesus Christ. To glorify God, I'm just simply saying, like, reflect back by our character in our life who God is in himself. He should be able to look into the mirror of our lives and see some reflection of who he is. We are meant to glorify God. Our whole lives are meant to glorify him. We are made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Oh, we want to get that into our souls, to glorify God and to show the worth of Christ. And those go hand in hand, because showing the worth of Christ is glorifying God. There's not a higher way to glorify God. And so this is Paul's concern throughout this letter, and really God's concern throughout the entire Bible, is that people realize what everything is about. It's about him. It's about his glory. And so Paul says this, you know, that in everything you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, that you'd adorn the gospel, that you'd adorn God's character, his name. I love this example from Matthew chapter 26, verse 10. Do you remember when the woman came with that exceedingly expensive alabaster flask full of ointment that's worth just crazy sums of money? And she breaks it and she anoints Jesus' feet with it. And the apostles are just getting on her case. Like, are you crazy? That money could have been used to give to the poor. Like, what are you doing taking that really expensive ointment, pouring it on feet? And the woman, she didn't defend herself. She didn't have to, because Jesus did. You know what he said? He says, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. Like, in other words, that beautiful work that she did was magnifying the worth of Christ. Even the apostles didn't get it in that moment. Like, you're going to pour that on our feet? Whose feet are they? Like, these are the feet of the Son of God, of course. What else can I give? Right? She got it. She saw something of his worth. Our good works are designed to show the worth of Christ. When we're not engaged to them, what do they suggest about Christ? Now, there's something more important to give my heart to. There's something more important to give my time to. And that's the essence of idolatry, right? It's worshiping something that's not God. Another reason for doing good works, though, is to not just glorify God and show the worth of Christ, but the flip side of that is to attract others to Christ. We know who we used to be, and by living the life that we're called to live and doing it lavishly, people see the worth of Christ. They see the beauty of Christ. They see him as attractive. There's nothing less attractive than Christians acting like Christ is not worth their time. Right? But there's nothing more attractive than a whole group of people in local churches with one mind and one heart saying, there's no one more worthy in my life than Jesus Christ. As it says in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Or as the Apostle Peter put it, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Which I take to mean that they're going to glorify God because they're going to actually believe the gospel that you've been preaching. In other words, you want to live a life of good works that commends Christ in such a way that people will be drawn to Christ by those works, seen to be for who he is by those works, and that they might on the last day turn and thank you for showing them how beautiful he is by your life. That is God's design for good works. That's why we care about good works. They don't save us, but to act like they're worthless is to treat Christ terribly. Final question I want to raise before I close is this. How can we be ready for good works? That phrase, to be ready for every good work, is very challenging to me. And I wonder if you find it challenging too, to be ready all the time. Remember how I started the sermon with that example in my own life, right? Called upon to do something hard, and I didn't feel ready at the time. How can we be ready for every good work? This is not an exhaustive list. And so I kind of put it together just thinking, here's some helpful things to kind of kickstart, you know, our hearts in terms of readiness for good works. The first thing I want to say to be ready for good works is to keep reminding yourself of how good and how merciful and how gracious God has been to you through his Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Like, do not let yourself get over the root of your salvation. Like, keep going back and just realize, like, this is where it's at. Like, apart from him, and then you go back to verse 3 and go, that's who I am. But in Christ, he's transformed me. It was only by his mercy. You know, it just let that be massaged in, and it has a way of humbling us. And now all of a sudden we think that other people are kind of more important than we realized. You know, God is more important. It humbles us, gets our hearts into a posture where we're ready to be servants and not just look to be served. And it also has a way of just invigorating us because we're remembering what Christ did for us. It makes us feel secure because we are, right? Just by meditating on what Christ did, it has a way of drowning out insecurities in our life that are usually the things that stop us from doing the things that God has called us to do. Amen? So look much upon Christ and God's goodness in the gospel. Number two, I want to just say this is huge because God is not going to fill a dirty cup. You know, if we're living a life of sin and we expect to be used of God and to be ready to do good things, all we're doing is just, you know, walking mud across the living room carpet. You know, that's what we're doing. God wants to use clean vessels. Am I saying we're going to be perfect in every absolute way? No. Okay. But hear me, because there's very clear text in scripture. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 says, if you want to be useful, here you go. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So the implication is, if we're not cleansing ourselves, we're not useful. Right? If we're not going to Christ and asking forgiveness and forsaking sin and renouncing it, like we saw last week, we're not useful. We can pretend and we can put on a smile for people, but we're not useful. We're not accomplishing anything of any eternal value. But the flip side, the encouraging part, and I have found this profoundly encouraging in my own battle against sin, is to go, I could be useful. Like if I would die to this, I can be useful. Like set apart, ready to live an upright life means you can be ready at the drop of a hat to awesome things that proclaim the worth of Jesus Christ. It's a great way to live. We want to fight for it. So cleansing ourselves is in living in a state of regular repentance. If something's troubling our conscience, don't let it go for 2 days. Deal with God. Slow down. Don't go through the motions of your life. Slow down. Meet with him. He's so eager to forgive and cleanse and help his people and renew them. But let's not play games. Another one is this. I think it's helpful sometimes to just sit down with a pen in hand and just write out what are the possible, you know, the context of your life. You know, the people that are in your life. Write a list. Try to be as exhaustive as you can of all the good things you could do, right? And then I want to encourage you to start scheduling things in, right? Our lives can be littered with good intentions, right? But things don't get done. They don't get done. You know, some of the brothers and I, we've gone through this book on like a Christian book on productivity, and they have this thing called serve and surprise. And it's just a really helpful thing. It's just like, what's one way that I can serve or surprise someone just with kindness, you know? But you got to think, you got to take time to think these things out, and then you got to put that on the schedule to actually make it happen. Otherwise, it's just another piece of litter in your life. Good intentions never came to fruition, but and this, I want to stress this, because some people, like me, I have an allergy to like wanting to schedule stuff. I have actually just had to straight up like discipline myself to do things like this, to actually schedule things in, to make them happen, because I just kind of want to let it happen organically, you know? It's like, well, it's good. Things can happen organically, but usually if you haven't learned the discipline of actually making it happen by going out of your way to schedule it, some people just don't want to schedule anything and they have great ideas. They just don't go anywhere. So don't be someone like that. Put it on the schedule, make it happen. Also, just say this. You want to do good to someone, you feel like you're so busy, fold people into your life in terms of the things that you're already doing. Invite people along with you. I don't want FBC families to be like, okay, just me, husband, wife, and our little children, right? Or big children, right? And this is kind of our world. It's like, no, it's not biblically. Like sometimes, yeah, you got to just be you and the family. That's okay. But you need to more and more fold people into your lives and your love as a family. And so I encourage that as well. And some people, just frankly, the most productive thing you could probably do is declutter your life more and reprioritize things. If you just take a look at how your time's spent and go, hey, what could be taken out? You know, in one sense, like, what can I not put a finger on in the Bible and go, this is why I'm doing it? And maybe start trimming up some of those edges and saying, okay, I can cut these things out and make time for things that are important, because we've seen something of the importance of good works today. Now, I'm just going to end with those examples and close by saying this. The root of our salvation is the mercy of God poured out through the sacrificial death of his son, Jesus Christ, and applied to the hearts of those who put their faith in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the root of our salvation is God's mercy poured out through his son by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the fruit of our salvation then is the good works that flow from that. The good works that flow from a life that really get that. They get it. And my prayer is that we would, in a sense, fulfill God's desire for our lives, and that is that we would bear much fruit for his glory. Go back and read John 15, and you see if the quantity of fruit matters. You know? I think we can always be like, well, I bear a couple little fruits. Like, you know, I've been a Christian for 30 years, and I still bear a couple little fruits. Just go, yeah, I'm glad fruit's being born, you know? But God's desire is for us to grow in our fruitfulness through the years. And the picture that Karen and I were talking about, she had read it somewhere, and I think it's such a beautiful picture, is someone was talking about having a 100-year-old apple tree. And even during the night, they could lay in bed and hear apples falling to the ground. There's just such an overabundance of fruit, you know? And just like, in one sense, we want to grow and grow in the Christian life to a certain point where it's like we just have a generally just all-around fruitful life where we're not calculating everything about, okay, this apple goes to this person, this apple goes to that. Like, right, we have to start somewhere, but we don't want our lives to be so mechanical. What we're really going, we want to so walk with God in this life where the fruit is growing as the tree is maturing, and there's a certain point where we're like, yeah, we don't care where the fruit goes. Like, something's going to fall to the ground. It's going to, you know, end up getting mixed up in the soil, and it's going to grow something else. I mean, God is going to use the fruit all over the place. We'll be intentional as we can, but there's a general fruitfulness where people are able to just be around you and thank you, you know, be nourished by your life because you are abiding in Jesus Christ. This is the life that God wants for us. He wants us to understand clearly the root of our salvation, and he wants us to live out abundantly the fruit of our salvation. Let's pray. Lord, you have heard my cries before this moment and during and even in this moment. You hear the cries of your people right now. God, we thank you for your mercy. We cannot help but just be humbled by that picture of who we were apart from you. Lord, I thank you that in one sense, all of us have the same testimony if we're in Christ. We were truly lost, could not contribute anything to our salvation, but you in your mercy and your goodness sent your son Jesus to die for us. And you poured out your Holy Spirit richly upon us and into our hearts. Thank you for this work that you have done, Lord. I know I'll never be the same. All glory be to Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are here and they're hearing, maybe more clearly than they've ever heard, the need that must take place in the heart. God, I pray by a sovereign work of grace that you would take out hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh. That you'd help people to not pretend and not have a little veneer over their life of civility. Make them discontent with that, Lord. Help them to see that you're hunting down worshipers, those who will worship you in spirit and in truth, and in the process find more joy than they could ever even imagine. Lord, thank you that we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Oh, that we'd be a people filled with hope. And Lord, I pray that as we grow and mature in you, that we would bear more and more fruit. Oh God, help us to be a people who are not indifferent about good works, but we're those who think clearly about them biblically, don't smuggle them into salvation and deceive ourselves. Instead, we're those who understand the true root of our salvation. We understand the importance of the fruit of our salvation. Oh God, would you get glory by making FBC abundantly fruitful? You get the glory. May Christ be magnified in our hearts, in our lives, by our deeds. And I pray that there would be some by our lives that will turn to us on the last day and say, thank you for showing me the worth of Jesus Christ. Oh Jesus, would you be lifted up now? I pray that even in our singing, we would show your worth. In our giving, that we would show your worth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.